Good morning. Glad that you're here with us. We've been working through the book of Acts, and we've been looking at the story of the church. And what does it look like historically? What does it look like theologically? And what is the potential that the church has and has been given as it grows and as it expands through the power of the gospel to transform people's lives? When we do this, we're not hitting every dot and tittle that is in the book of Acts. And so it'd be advantageous to you if you would read this. We're going to be working through 12 and 13 in your quiet time, in your times that you have to look at Scripture. And I think it would help you to engage a little bit more, to kind of understand the story a little bit more as you look through the book of Acts, and as we meet corporately. One of the things that I wanted to kind of just point out, there is a bulletin insert that is sermon notes, and it'll help you to track where I'm going, so you can take those out, and you'll kind of see where we're going. But if you open that up, we produce these every week, and therefore, you can use them individually to kind of study and to kind of think and to kind of to walk through the scripture in a little deeper way. But the other reason that we produce it is because we have something called life groups. And life groups are really small groups where we gather together to open the scripture together, because we believe that transformation happens as we open the word together, and that we interpret and we understand and we learn how to live it out in our lives. So one thing I want to do is encourage you to be a part of a life group. The other thing is that we are using these questions kind of exclusively this year, because one of the things that we also want to kind of help foster is that the church, as we walk through sermon series, as we learn together, that it doesn't matter if you're in this small group. Let's say you're in the Nelson small group, and you're talking with somebody in the Patterson small group, and you guys have a shared information or a shared experience because you've walked through the scriptures together. And so the whole church can be talking about what they're learning as they go. And each small group is a little bit different in understanding and as they walk through the questions, but that you can share that with each other. And so one of our deep convictions is that the best possible way for people to, the scriptures to lead toward transformation, is that we do this in community and that we open this in community. So I want to encourage you to be a part of a group. Pastor Travis was up here. He's our group's pastor. You can talk to him if you are interested in that. Before we get going, let's pray. Father, we come and we just humbly ask that you'd show up. We need you. We need you as we open this to understand. We need you, your spirit, to illuminate it to us, that we would see your word in such a way that it would transform us, that it would move us into the likeness of your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of my favorite things to do in the world is to tease people. And I have a colleague. He's from the South. His name is Pastor Nate. And I love to tease him about the South. And his dad and mom recently moved up here. And it's even more fun to tease them because they even have a little Southern accent. And so I love to say things like to Nate's dad, Larry. I love to say to him, "The South will rise again," and to see his face light up like it's really going to happen. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And to talk, when Pastor Nate, if you've ever driven or seen him driving, drives like a maniac. And I'll just tell you that. He probably could have made a fine living in NASCAR. But I always ask him, questions like, "Did you learn how to drive like this back in the holler when you're running Shine for the family business? Like, what are you doing?" Like, he's driving like a maniac in Houghton. And this week I came upon this plant, and I saw this picture of this plant, and we can throw it up there. Let's throw it up there. And if you're from the South, you can call it kudzu. And it's this plant that goes over everything, and it's the plant that they said that is eating the South or devouring the South. And so I called my brother Larry up, and I said, "You ever hear of this kudzu?" And he said, "Well, I have." And he starts to tell me what this thing is. It's a weed, and it's actually part of the peat family, and it grows up to a foot a day in the warmer months. This stuff is amazing. It was introduced as really ground cover, and it was introduced to protect against erosion. And so what Larry told me was that they were building roads in kind of the berms of a highway. They would put it on there, and it started to kind of just sprout and go and take over things. And so you can see here, it's taking over trees. It actually kills the trees because it takes all the nutrients out of it. It can grow in a low nitrogen soil. And so it grows almost anywhere. It goes over. It's taken down telephone poles. They've tried to burn it. And this is funny. They tried to burn it and it came back stronger. And so then they tried to use some herbicides, and they sprayed it on there, and again, it just kind of shook it off, and came back even stronger. It takes 60 to 80 gallons of herbicide per acre to kill this stuff. That's a lot, and very expensive to kill this stuff. And so this stuff just, it just grows and grows and grows. It can climb walls, it kills trees, takes down power lines. It's the vine that ate the South. It's estimated that it covers over 7 million acres in the South. It's done millions of dollars in damage. What's really crazy about kudzu is that no matter what the South has tried, it continues to grow. It continues to adapt. It continues to take over. In the passage that we're going to look at today in chapter 13 of Acts, what you will see is that kudzu is a lot like the gospel. Whatever obstacles that you put in its way, whatever obstacles come up against God and his gospel, whatever tries to stand in the way of the gospel in the hearts of man and across the world, God's gospel is always moving. It's always taking things. And there's this really pivotal point where the gospel in chapter 13 has really taken root, and it's now beginning to spread, and to spread all over the world. Before we get to chapter 13, though, I want to talk just real quickly about chapter 11 and chapter 12. What happens in chapter 11 is it ends with them talking about Antioch. It talks about the city of Antioch. And then in chapter 12, it goes to Jerusalem, and then it picks up the story again in 13 of Antioch. And you kind of go like, why did the writer do this? Why did Luke do this? Like, was he just like, oh, I'm writing about, I forgot about Jerusalem. And he just throws that in there. Is he a little ADD? Like, what's happening here? Remember, Luke is writing to his buddy Theophilus, and he is a historian, and he has details, and he wants them to understand something. So that chapter 12 is there for a reason. And he intentionally put it and sandwiched it in between this start of the Antioch story and this continuation in chapter 13 of the story. And so what I want to do today is I want to try to answer the question of why he put it there. And so we're going to meander through 12 fairly quickly. And we're going to meander through that, and by the end of it, I think we'll be able to understand and answer that question, why does he talk about Jerusalem between Antioch and Antioch? And so the start of 12, it starts with King Herod, and he arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. So King Herod, this is Agrippa the Great, it's Agrippa 1. And he is kind of a king that is put over the territory of most of Israel and Galilee. And Herod begins to arrest some people from the church, and he begins to plan to persecute them. This was done at the Passover celebration, and it was really a political move on his part. He kills James, the brother of John, and he runs him through with a sword. And the people are kind of celebrating this. They're excited about this. His constituents are excited that he's persecuting the church. And so he goes, well, what do I do next, right? And so he gets the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Who's the leader of the church of Jerusalem? It's Peter. And he throws him in jail. And so he throws Peter into jail. And look at verse 5 with me. So what is the church doing? Peter's now in jail. In verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And so when it says earnestly, it is their hands are stretched out. They're in it to win it. They're praying like continuously for the freedom of Peter. The next section, it really goes, how many of you guys are Harry Potter fans? I think they got this, the whole Harry, one of few of the scenes of Harry Potter right from the Bible, because it's very Harry Potter-ish in this moment. So Peter's in prison, and an angel comes to him, and he thinks it's just a vision, but it's literally an angel, a messenger of God, comes to him and says, you put your shoes on, put your sandals on, put your clothes on, and put your cloak on. And so he puts his cloak on, and it says that he starts strolling out of the prison, walks by the first guard, walks by the second guard, and the door of the prison opens up. It's like this cloak has given him this invisible powers to walk right by the prison guards. And if you understand what this meant for the prison guards, this is really, if you let a prisoner escape, that meant you're probably going to die. You're going to be killed with this, or beaten very badly for your lack of attention to detail in this. And so in this moment, Peter walks out of the prison. And so where does he go? What is he going to do? So he goes to where the church is praying, and he begins to knock on the door. And this little servant girl goes to back to the people who are praying and says, Peter's here. And they're like, you're crazy. Basically, they think she's insane. And so Peter continues to knock, and they're like, well, it must be the spirit of Peter that you're talking about. And he continues to knock. Finally, they open the door, and they're like, oh, it's Peter. They're all excited, and they're really loud, and Peter tells them, hey, quiet down. We're going to get in trouble here. And so it tells us this story, this picture of Peter being released from prison. But then in the end of the chapter, remember, it started with Herod, and it ends with Herod. And so it says in verse 21, it says, verse 21, it says, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, this is the voice of God, not of a man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Very next verse, though. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. This is a really a key. When authors in the Bible, this is a hermeneutics lesson, study of the scriptures, often when they start a chapter with a concept and then they end it with it, it's something important. So this is sandwiched, the Peter story is sandwiched between Herod and Herod. And one of the things that I think Luke is trying for us to understand, where did Herod come from? The most powerful nation in the world at that time. The most powerful nation in the world. And Rome is there, the most powerful nation, and they're bearing down on God and his gospel. The Roman government put their best politicians, their best philosophers, their best torturers up against the gospel, and it just kept spreading. It was like kudzu. And they try to squash it, and they can't. And then he goes over, and Luke says, okay, let's now jump back over to the book of Antioch. And this is really the answer to this. This is really the picture of what the gospel does. And he starts off, and he begins to tell us about this motley crew of leaders in the church of Antioch. Now, there were in the church of Antioch, this is chapter 13, verse 1, prophets and teacher. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mananin, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So who are these people? Well, Barnabas, he was from Cyprus. And you have Simeon, who is called Niger, which is Latin for black. His skin was probably dark. You have Lucius, who is from Cyrene, which means North Africa. And you have Mananin, who was this rich guy who grew up he had connections. He's Jewish, but he has connections, and he's this lifelong friend. You could interpret this a foster child almost of Herod. This is the same Herod who participated in the beheading of John the Baptist, the trial of Jesus. Now, this Mananan is a leader in the church. And then you have Saul. We know Saul. He's Paul. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews. And so what you see here, it is really a great reality show. So a reality show, if you've ever watched a reality show, maybe you've watched The Real Housewives or Big Brother. Hopefully you haven't, but because it's silliness, but in a lot of ways. But the purpose behind a reality show, and a good reality show will do this. They take people that shouldn't belong together, and they jam them in a room together, and they put cameras on them, and sometimes they induce them with alcohol, and then they fight, right? That's how that works. And what we see here is really, minus the alcohol, the same thing. These are not people who should be together. These are not people who should be connected to each other. They're culturally diverse. They're racially diverse. They're economically diverse. And this is the kind of church we should be begging God for, to build for us. Because in that moment, you know that the gospel's working. It's going to all people. It's going and it's spreading and it's reconciling people. And that's the power of the gospel. It reconciles not only our relationship to God, but our relationship to others. You have the whole strength of the Roman Empire standing against these guys. And it seems like a mismatch, doesn't it? Roman, powerful soldiers, gospel type of a thing, Holy Spirit, uneducated, most of them. And God kind of says, well, you can be the most powerful nation in this world, but I'm going to put my spirit up against anything that you can throw at it. And so verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the Roman Empire on this side, the Holy Spirit on this side, God says, I will put my spirit up against any takers. Why? Why does he say this? Why does he believe in this? Well, because Jesus, he promised this. He promised this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And look at the language that's used there. We usually think of this as a command, because we read it in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Right? But in here it says, and you will be my witnesses. And that is true. They were his witnesses because the power of the Holy Spirit was upon them. And what I think is happening here in the reality of the gospel is you can try to stamp it out. You can try to argue it away. You can try to deny it. You can pretend it doesn't exist. You can change the laws. You can kill and you can persecute. You can steal and you can lie. But God is undefeatable. And that's the reality of it. Our God is unstoppable, and his gospel will go forward no matter what obstacles arise, whether they be internal or external. It does not matter. And maybe from the outside, people look at Christians, and you could look at this group of people, and they're like, really? You got your little Holy Spirit, you got your little crew, your little posse together, and you cannot stand up against this world or against Rome. But the proof is really all around us. It's cemented in history, in the promise of this verse, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that you will be my witnesses. It's not only did it happen, it's happening. And so if you go to Rome in 350 AD, 51% of the Roman Empire were Christians. It was the majority of the culture. It was a Christian culture not very many years after. The promise continues to come true by the reality that we're sitting here today. You don't have to be a cartographer to know that we're a long way from Jerusalem, aren't we? We're a long way. We're at the ends of the earth, comparatively. The gospel continues to go to the ends of the earth. You can look around the world. Look at the continent of Africa. 100 years ago, there were 8 million Christians on the entire continent. Today, there are more than 500 million Christians. You can go to India, where there is Christian persecution, and there are 15,000 new believers each day. 15,000. Here's the truth. Our God is undefeatable. Mostly because Jesus made a crazy promise to uneducated fishermen, servant girls, and regular everyday folks. You will be my witnesses. And it came true. And it continues to come true. Our God is unstoppable. The gospel is kazoo. You can try to tame it, but it doesn't work. How many of you guys are like to win? Maybe at a board game or a sports game. You like winning. I enjoy winning. I'm a slightly competitive feller. You can come play basketball with me on Wednesdays and Fridays at 6:30 in the morning. We play at the SDC, so you're all invited. You'll see my competitive side slightly. I love playing it. But if I'm given a choice to win or to lose, most of us will choose to win, will we not? We like winning. Winning's fun. And so you are given a choice. You're given a choice because you know God, right? And marriages can fail. Church gatherings can fail. We can fail. Our money can fail. But our God cannot fail. And so it makes sense if you want to be on the winning team, that if you want to win, that you would give your life to Him. You would invest your time. You would invest this one precious life that we have in the one who cannot fail and the one who cannot lose. The question that we must ask, what are the obstacles? What are the obstacles that are holding you back from being a witness? What are the excuses? What kind of excuses can you come up with in the face of an unstoppable God that has given you His Spirit inside of you to work in you so He can work through you? What can you give? It's a good investment to use your time, your talents, your resources to invest in the one who can never be stopped and can never fail. Matthew talks about this. Jesus is speaking. It says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is really a no-brainer investment. God has, we talked about this last week, there has been a deposit that has been given to you. It's called the Holy Spirit. He has deposited the Holy Spirit in you, right? And the investment in that, it's a really a no, he's the kind of the financial advisor of the kingdom, right? He's invested in you, the Holy Spirit, and it's a no-brainer investment to invest your life in the things of God, that we should be praying and we should be believing that God's kingdom would be here and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus, our Lord, prayed, right? The Spirit, though, needs to fill us for this to actually happen, for this to be a reality in us. For this to happen, for this investment in our life, you're going to need the Spirit in you. And we talked about this last week. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens when you say, Jesus, I need you in my life. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. You don't need any more. You can't get any more of the Holy Spirit in that way. But there's a filling of the Holy Spirit that happens. And so that you can't get more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can get more of you, right? And so we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it always starts with Him. We see this in verse 2, that the Spirit speaks. We see this in verse 9. Paul is talking to this guy who's a sorcerer, and he calls him out of this sin. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 52, it says the same thing, that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't their strategy. It was God working in them and then working through them, through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When you go, God, I am all in, what do you want to do with me? That's a little scary, but it's an incredible adventure. Let me tell you a couple things. One is, most of you will not be pastors. Most of you will not be called into full-time ministry. You will not be called to go to a foreign land to be a missionary. Most of you will not. Because why? Because God has already put you in the place that He wants you. He wants you to be filled and be His witnesses where He's already called you. To be His messengers, to be His proclaimers of the good news. We start with God and His plans. In the text, in verse 4 and 5, so they're sent out, and what we see in there is they go to the familiar, and they go to Cyprus. The two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucus, and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. A couple of things. Cyprus. Who was from Cyprus? Barney. Barnabas, that's his homeland. That's like his peeps. He knows the language. He understands the culture. That's the first place that they go. And then they go to the synagogues. Why do they go to the synagogues? Because that's what they know. They know that those people, and they know how to speak, and they know how to live, and they know how to challenge, and they know how to proclaim in that place because it's familiar to them. And so I think the same applies to us. Go to what is familiar. Go to your families. Proclaim the good news. If you're really into the gym and working out, and go to the gym and work out. If that's familiar to you, you know the language, you know the people. If KBC is your place, then go there and proclaim it there. If school is your place, proclaim it there. Wherever you go, whatever's familiar to you, proclaim it. Go to the familiar and proclaim the good news. These guys weren't reinventing the wheel. They're going to places they knew and proclaiming the good news. Let me show you a little map. So this is the first kind of missionary journey that they take. It's about 1,600 miles. Takes a year and a half. They have to sail crazy seas. They have to walk. There's no planes, trains, or automobiles. And so they sail, and then they walk, and they go over mountains, and they go to people who don't necessarily like them, don't necessarily like their message, may have never heard their message before, and they're compelled to go out to these places where people may persecute them, where people may put them into jail. And you go, why in the world would they risk their life doing this? Because they had seen God. They had seen His love. They had seen His mercy. And it compelled them to go and tell others about it. When we see God, when we hear from the Spirit, and God speaks, it makes us have to speak. And you see this within their lives, 1,600 miles, a year and a half of their life, that they take this incredible journey with God. The other thing that I think is a constant. If you want to invest in the kingdom, if you want to invest in the work of the Holy Spirit, is that the church has a constant prayer life. And you see this throughout the book. In chapter 12, Peter's in prison. What are they doing? They're praying, right? In chapter 1, before the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're in the upper room. And what are they doing? They're praying. They're going to the synagogue, and they heal this man. Peter and John are going there. And what are they doing? They're going to pray. And in chapter 13, they were fasting and praying. They were fasting and praying, the Spirit spoke. When God speaks and is directing, it's this awesome thing. He's the one who doesn't fail. When you are on mission with God, you are a winner. As a church, we want to be a movement of the local body of Christ. We want to be on mission. We want to be one representation of that. We want to do what God has called us to do. And so every year, one of the things that we do is we invite the church that we would do this together to go on a fast together. And in your bulletins, you have this little guide, the Daniel Fast. We do this in the fall every year, and it's a week-long Daniel Fast. And what we know is that the Daniel Fast is based off the prophet Daniel, who was in exile. He was fasting and praying. He was in a place that wasn't his homeland, and he was praying for Jerusalem. And he didn't eat meats. He didn't eat choice foods. He didn't drink wine. He ate veggies and sought the face of God to know the mission. And we do this as a church together every September. Our goal is not to reset our eating habits that our bad eating habits of eating hot dogs and hamburger all summer. It's not to look spiritual. Our goal and our heart behind this is to see God, to hear from Him, to ask, what is He calling us to do individually? What is He calling us to do corporately? And the early church did this, and the wave of the gospel made it to us because God showed up. And I want to challenge you to come with us on this journey. It starts this evening at the evening meal tonight, and it'll end Sunday when you walk back in the doors. And we'll have donuts and coffee and stuff next Sunday. We're also going to have Baby E's barbecue is catering a meal for us. And we're going to have a big time of fellowship, and like good Gentiles, we're going to serve pork. And you'll enjoy that, I think. So come out next week for that. But I really want you to come on this journey with us. We have three times of corporate prayer that we'll be together. Tuesday night at 7, we'll be here at the church. Thursday night at 7, we'll be here at the church. And we do this every week, 7:30 a.m. Sunday mornings. We're over at the Evangel House. All are welcome to come, and we pray, and we just ask God lead us, help us to be on mission. We pray for you guys. We pray for your students to get out of bed. We pray for your moms and dads who are fighting to get your kids out of bed, and maybe even fighting with each other, that you would come and hear and be a part of what we're doing and celebrate. We pray for that, and we pray for God's Spirit to just work. The heart of the Father is that no one would be lost, that no one would perish, that all would repent and come to Him. And He initiates that by sending His Son, Jesus. And Jesus goes to the cross, giving His life up for you and I. It's the desire of the Son, the heart of the Father. And so if that is true, if it's the heart of the Father and the desire of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit, then it should be the church's passion. We should be on mission. And so I'm asking that you would seek, that we would seek God's face together. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to be together corporately. We thank you for the church that holds the keys to the kingdom that you initiated through Jesus and gave the keys. Jesus gave the keys to Peter through his confession, and that confession, God, that you are Lord, you are the Savior, and we're men and women in need of a Savior. God, we ask that we would be on mission with you, that our hearts would be soft toward your Spirit's work in our lives, that we would be passionate about the mission of the church, and that we would see you, that we would experience you through this fast as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.